I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3 today. We'll read verses 1 through 15, a very well-known passage for many of you, I'm sure. We're in the middle of this somewhat unique sermon series that we've been doing for a number of weeks now, where we're taking a particular significant historical figure in the life of the church, and we're highlighting some of the things that they have done in their life, using their lives and their teaching as illustrative material to draw out the text that we want to teach. And so, as we want to remind you every Sunday, our goal is not to put these people up on a pedestal as if they're the ones to follow. Every last one of them were flawed sinners, like every last one of us. In particular, today, you'll find, as we'll come in a few moments, to find out some of the downfalls and sins of George Whitefield, and yet also a man who has served the church and has done incredible preaching work for the good of the kingdom, for the growth of the kingdom. So again, our goal is to elevate Jesus and to find him in the text and to use them as illustrative material to that end. So we'll come to John chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, what a privilege it is to come and to sit under your word today. We pray that you would so fashion our hearts that we would get under its authority and see not only the power of your word to transform lives and to give eternal life, but that you might transform each of us more and more into the likeness of Christ as we sit under the authority of your word, as we sit, as it were, at the feet of Jesus, even as he was teaching Nicodemus, so teach our hearts, and unlike him, open them to this wondrous new birth, if not already. It is sad. We ask, Father, that you would bless us, you would come by your Spirit, and that you would use these moments for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The historical records of George Whitefield's preaching as an itinerant 18th century evangelist are so legendary as to make them seem, frankly, unbelievable. From his first outdoor sermon preached on February 17th, 1739, when he was just 24 years old, until 30 years later at his death in 1770 in Newburyport, Massachusetts, he lived day in and day out, night in and night out, preaching. The estimates are about 18,000 sermons he preached in his 30 years of ministry. That is extraordinary. On top of those 18,000 sermons, there were approximately 12,000 lectures or lessons that he had also given. His correspondence is made up of 7 volumes. He spoke to huge crowds, ranging from 2,000 and some estimates even at times up to 20,000 people would come to hear this extraordinary preacher. It's hard to imagine that these statistics are true. And yet multiple biographers, those who are sympathetic to him and those who are less than sympathetic to him, attest to the fact that these stats are close to the truth, if not the truth. It's not only the volume, the amount of output that he has given to the history of the church in his preaching, but also the geographical extent of his itinerancy. He moved all over England. He went a number of times to Wales, 14 times to Scotland, made 7 journeys across the Atlantic to the colonies in America to preach Jesus Christ and his gospel. He even stopped at Bermuda on one of those, and not for a vacation, but to preach to those who are in Bermuda. Estimates say that there is about 80% of those who are in the colonies of America in that day that at least heard one of his sermons. That's an extraordinary ministry. This is why he called himself from time to time God's roundabout. God's roundabout. He would go round about all over the globe. And this wasn't in an easy day. He didn't take the Queen Mary. He took ships and he took horseback and all kinds of challenges beset him, and yet still he went. The text that he preached most on, you guessed it, is John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of heaven. He preached 300 sermons on this text. So if you think you've heard a lot of sermons on it, imagine preaching that many sermons on this text. And the reason why this text was so precious to him is because this was the text through which the Holy Spirit captured this man's heart, captivated his mind and soul, and brought him to the free understanding of God's grace in Christ. In his teen years, he describes he got mixed up with the wrong crowd, a bunch of hooligans and foolish young lads. And in fact, he says it was probably they who were hanging out with the wrong crowd because he was the worst of all of them, according to his own report. He had a debauched heart, a desperately black and wicked soul. And so one day God convicted him of the blackness of his heart. And not knowing what to do with it, not knowing what to do with all of his failures and the wreckage that he had left behind, even in those short years, he began to deny himself all the luxuries that he formerly loved. He denied himself all worldly and earthly pleasures, and he took up a sort of an ascetic life. And yet the more he did this, the more convinced he was of his own corruption, of his own fallenness. Trusting in his self-empowered sincerity and his actions only made him more miserable. Later on in his life, he would write this: people want to recommend themselves to God by their sincerity. They think if we do all we can, and if we are really sincere, then Jesus will have mercy on us. But what is there in our sincerity to recommend us to God? Nothing. If you depend on your sincerity, he goes on to say, for your salvation, your sincerity will damn you. We sing in the Rock of Ages, don't we? Could tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. I find myself in that trap sometimes, that if I'm only sincere enough in this action, in this confession, then on the basis of my sincerity, on the basis of what I do, God will accept me. But he gets it right here. Our sincerity will never recommend us to God. God recommends himself to us in Christ. It wasn't until George Whitefield met Charles Wesley, the great leader of the Methodist movement and the prolific hymn writer, and then later his brother, John Wesley, that his eyes were opened to the fact that his sincerity wouldn't do the trick, but he needed the saving, sovereign grace of God. And Charles Wesley, when he saw this miserable man walking around trying to earn his way to God, gave him this little book that maybe you've heard of, and if not, I commend it to you, by Henry Scougal, called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that book brought Whitefield to John 3:3 in a way he had never seen it again. And he was born again into a living, lasting hope. Now, just to reiterate here, George Whitefield is not one to put on a pedestal. He was a deeply flawed man. Here's a man, strangely enough, who tirelessly preached the gospel in an era where many came to saving faith in Christ. He even set up an orphanage in Georgia, and he was all about the salvation of the souls of enslaved Africans. And yet, he supported the institution of slavery. Are we to admire such a man? Of course not for that. A man who had such glaring blind spots? It's certainly impossible to reconcile these two things. How could he be the leader of the Great Awakening, the greatest awakening that our country's ever seen, and yet at the same time be blinded by this cultural and this societal blight on not only his country and his culture, but even in his own heart? Instead of condemning him as irredeemable, I think it's helpful for us to humbly hold in tension that God has always used flawed, desperate, wicked sinners. And even the sincerest Christians risk being shaped by their cultures, by their surroundings, when they are not shaped and discipled by the gospel, but by something else. And there was much yet to be done to Whitfield when he met his God. But God had and did revive his heart through this text. I think it's a good, humbling exercise for us to understand that if he could use a crooked man like that, he can use a crooked man like this. He can use a crooked man or woman like you. As we come to John 3, Jesus is in the first of his seven discourses in the Gospel of John. This first one he has with an individual man in private at night named Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would be an insider, of course. He'd be one who was religious, one who had fanatic zeal for the Lord and for his law. He was a man who was disciplined and, from at least the outward vantage point, was a godly man. He knew what it took to get into the kingdom of God. And interestingly, in the next chapter, Jesus has another discourse, a private discourse, with a woman in broad daylight, who is, of all things, not an insider. She's a complete outsider, a Samaritan who's made a mess of her life. And she experiences new birth. And he, the religious one, can't even get his head around it. Can't even understand what Jesus is talking about here. The Samaritan woman is embraced by the love and the new birth that Christ gives, and Nicodemus missed it entirely. The outsider becomes the insider. The insider proves himself to be an outsider. The lesson behind both of these famous discourses of Jesus and Nicodemus and Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, is fundamentally about these two questions. First one, is it enough to be religious? Answer, no. Second question, is it really true that a leper can change his spots? Is it really true that we can be changed from the inside out? Answer to that question, absolutely. Absolutely, by the sovereign work of God. George Whitefield learned this after years of trying to make himself right with God, that his religiosity wasn't enough. And that yet God could do a marvelous work of new birth in him. This interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus tell us that however conservative your theology is, however orthodox your understanding of the scriptures are, however often you are at church, however many Bible studies you go to or prayers you offer, if you are not born again, it is not enough. You can be theologically conservative and morally superior to many others, but you must be born again. Nicodemus here represents people who try to climb their way to God, who think they can earn their way to God. Every other worldview out there, other than the Christian faith, every other religion out there is a works-based system trying to climb our way to heaven, trying to climb our way or earn our way or claw our way to wherever we want to be, or whoever we want to be. But Nicodemus here stands as a representative of that way of living, and Jesus is saying, it's not enough. He comes to him and says, we know that you are a teacher from God. He's representing the Pharisees, all who have a legalistic spirit. But Jesus is not one for flattery, is he? He's not interested in having a theological conversation, but he's interested in transforming this man's heart. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Of all of the gospels, John has on Jesus' lips 25 times this double expression, truly, truly. Three of those 25 times in John's gospel is here in chapter 3 in these 15 verses. And when Jesus says truly, truly, it's his way of trying to get your attention. It's like yelling at a sermon, or it's like trying to tell a riveting story, or it's like, listen, really, this is the important part. You really want, if you're going to take anything away, listen to me here. And he says it truly. This is a serious matter. You must be born again. It can also mean you must be born from above. John loves to be able to use language in a kind of dual way, a double way. The term here, born again, can and does mean born again, but it also means born from above, meaning that you can't make yourself born again. You can't go home today and try. You are only born again into God's family and welcome into his kingdom if God comes from above by his Spirit through his gospel and penetrates your seemingly impenetrable heart, and he makes you a new man and a new woman. You see, this is the contrast between Whitfield and the Wesleys. The Wesleys didn't understand it as well as Whitfield did, because he understood that new birth is a sovereign act of God. It's not just praying the sinner's prayer. And it is an actual transformation of the heart from the inside out. Notice here, though, Nicodemus, being the Pharisee, being the insider, is fixated not on getting into the kingdom of heaven because he already knows he's going. He's not concerned about entering God's kingdom because he knows he's already in it. And he fools himself. So he gets wrapped up around this new birth thing and says, let's talk about that. I have no idea what you're talking about. What is all this stuff about? It's as if he's saying, can a man really be made new? Can he get back into his mother's womb and be born again? Can an old man become new? Aren't we just a result of all of our decisions and all of the habits? Can I be renewed? Maybe some of you are thinking and asking that same question today. Can I have a fresh start? Is there really hope for me? The answer of this text is yes. Jesus says it again in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, there is a possibility and an option and a hope for a radical transformation of your soul, a spiritual new birth that is indispensable if you want to belong and enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot possibly ever, with any action or sincerity, make yourself fit to enter his heaven apart from the sovereign work of his Spirit to transform you and to lead you to Christ. Some of the accounts of Whitfield's voice were that it was extraordinarily powerful. Some say that there was a time that you could hear him 13 blocks away in a city. Now, that seems almost unbelievable, but his voice was incredibly powerful and one that every other preacher would be jealous about because of its resonance. There's one author who said that he could say the word Mesopotamia and you'd start crying. You'd start bewailing your sins. That's how powerful his voice was. But make no mistake about it, there were thousands upon thousands of people converted under his preaching, not because of the power of his voice, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit who makes dead people alive, born from above, born again. When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and you are born again, it is not that God has performed bypass surgery on your heart. He's given you a new heart, a new life. You're a completely new you. If you're a believer, you understand what I'm talking about. If you're not a believer, you're probably in the place of Nicodemus saying, I don't get it. I don't understand this born. I thought born again was for those crazy fanatics. No, to be born again means to be a Christian. If you're not born again, then it's you're never going to understand it. So Jesus goes on with this analogy about the wind here. The wind blows where it wishes. You don't know its destination. You don't know its source. You don't know where it's going, but you can see the evidence. You can hear the evidence, but you can't see the wind. You can only see what the wind does. And he's trying to explain this to Nicodemus, saying, if you're not born again, if you're not born by the sovereign act of God, you'll never understand The Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians says this about the unbeliever. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Nicodemus, still thoroughly confused, says, how can these things be? And Jesus, for the third time, says, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm speaking about what I know and we witness to, and you, plural, that is you and all your cronies, you and not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the temple, not just you, but anyone who would seek to enter God's kingdom by their own merit and their own righteousness or their own sincerity, do not accept this testimony. How can you believe heavenly things when I'm trying to tell you earthly things? Jesus calls his bluff out here and says, it's not your inability to understand, it's your lack of faith in me, a failure to believe in my testimony, who I am, and what I've come to do for you. Then verse 13, he says, no one who has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, your religion, and all the Nicodemuses out there, if there are any in here, your religion will never get you to heaven. That's the way everyone else does it, trying to climb. You remember the old Sunday school song, Climbing Jacob's Ladder? I'm glad that's of the past. That's a terrible song. It has nothing to do with that text. That's all about God descending to us. It's not us ascending to him. And Jesus is saying here, you fail to understand the testimony that I have come from God. I am God, and I'm the Savior of the world to give you new birth. And you have been trying to climb to me, George Whitfield. You've been trying to climb to me, Nicodemus, and you must be born again and know that you are only born again when you know that I have condescended, descended to you in my life on your behalf and my death on your behalf, so that you can be clean, that when you get to the gates of the kingdom of heaven, the door is thrown open wide and you're as welcomed in as Jesus is. That's the good news of the gospel, that Christ has come for us. Just like as he picks up this strange story from the book of Numbers, just like Moses when he was in the wilderness and the people were getting bit by snakes, and he makes this bronze serpent and he puts it up. He says, anyone that looks to that bronze serpent will live. And Jesus is saying this amazing thing. That bronze serpent is just a type of me. It was a foreshadowing of me. If you look to me, when I am lifted up, not as that bronze serpent on Moses' stick, but when I am lifted up on the cross. If you've studied John's gospel, you know that when Jesus has on his lips this phrase, lifted up, it's talking about being lifted up on the cross. You must come to grips with your need for a crucified Savior, for a dead heart to be made alive. And Nicodemus will have none of it, because he doesn't see his need for a Savior and thinks he can get into God's kingdom on his own. But to be born again means to know and to believe that Jesus died for you personally, to make you new, a new you, to be born again. You got to the 11 o'clock service today. You had no excuse. So you get an extra hour today, right? Maybe you even went to a Sunday school. Or you served in Sunday school. Maybe you went to a couple Bible studies this week. None of that is going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. All of those things are wonderful. Don't stop. But if you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And yes, the clock can be turned back. And yes, new life is possible in Jesus Christ. Someone once asked George Whitfield, probably after the 300th sermon on this text, why are you always preaching on John 3:3? And he said, very simply, because you must be born again. That's why I've preached on it so many times. You might know that George Whitfield and Benjamin Franklin developed a friendship. Benjamin Franklin remained a deist, as far as we can tell, and was not born again, but they had correspondence with one another. And listen to this letter that Whitfield wrote to Franklin on August 17th, 1752. He wrote to his friend, I find you grow more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity. I would now humbly recommend to your diligent and unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. It is the most important and interesting study, and when mastered, it will richly answer and repay you for all your sorrows. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear before God himself has solemnly declared, without this new birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not only the most interesting study, but it is the most important study for your life now and your life to come. And if you have not yet studied it, let me encourage you, and so grateful you're here. And if you're still thinking about it, we're so glad you're here. What better place to be than to explore it when you're surrounded by a bunch of people that have this incredible, indescribable experience of being absolutely, perfectly, to the core of their being, assured that they will get in the kingdom of God because they believe in Christ who is lifted up for their sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful text. Thank you for the few moments we've had to think on it. I pray for any in here, Lord, who have not yet been opened, whose eyes and whose heart are still closed to your love and to your grace. Father, we pray that you would use the preaching of your word for many to experience the wonder of being born again. And for those of us who are, that you have sovereignly called to yourself, who have been born from above, we love you and we praise you. We pray that we would live out of that joy and assurance every day, all to the glory of your name. Amen.